So our title this evening is Amazing Grace, Its Origins and Its Appeal. The world's most popular hymn had its origins in the account of God's dealings with King David, which we read together a few moments ago. And this evening we're going to look at three things together. First of all, it's the origins of the hymn, which take us back to King David, and the scriptures and the sermon that John Newton preached on that New Year's Day. Secondly, we're going to look at the person who wrote the hymn, John Newton, an incredible story of life and of the grace of God. And then we're going to ask the question, finally, why has Amazing Grace become so popular? So first of all then, the origins of the hymn. The hymn Amazing Grace is traceable to a vow that was taken by King David. And how God responded to that vow, how David responded to God. We read about this vow of David in Psalm 132. You may want to just quickly open that and have it before you, just to look down there. This solemn vow which David made to God. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. That was his vow. And that's what lay behind his intention there, to build a house for the Lord. And that's what he spoke to Nathan about. I wonder immediately as we hear that vow whether we find an echo within our own souls, within our own innermost being. This kind of devotion that gives such a desire and such a longing that there might be a place for the Lord where the Lord is honoured. Sometimes we sing a hymn with these lines: we love the place, O God, wherein your honour dwells, the joy of your abode where you are. All earthly joy excels. This kind of burning fire of zeal and devotion for the house of God, for the place of prayer, where he is honoured, is what led to the writing of the only hymns. It was shared, it burned in the hearts of John Newton and William Cowper. Spelt Cowper, pronounced Cooper. We'll get over that straight away. But as we see again and reflect upon David's devotion expressed in this vow, we would do well to ask ourselves a few questions. Three questions. Do I love my God? This is what lay behind this. It was David's love and devotion to God. Remember, he wrote that psalm, I will love you, O Lord my God. Psalm 18. Do I love my God? Do I really love him? Second question, in loving him, do I especially love to be where he is most conspicuously found? You can find God in all places of his creation. You can't flee from his presence. But do you have a longing to be where he is most particularly found, where he's most clearly seen? Is that where your love leads you? And then the third question, is there in my heart a deep and profound devotion to loving the Lord and to being where he is, a longing to be there out of love to him, so as to meet with him. I trust that is what has brought most of you, maybe all of you here this evening, no matter if it's just a kind of glimmer or if it's a burning fire. You have some desire and you really want to be here. You wanted to be here. And you wanted to be here because this is the place where God is. And yet so often our hearts are poor and wavering and sinful. And we might desire and long and pray that that we might have something of this fire kindled, this burning zeal within our own hearts, that we might not take count the comforts of our home and the comforts of our bed. We might not give sleep to our eyelids until we have found a place for the Lord. So David's vow led him to tell his faithful friend Nathan of his intention to build a house for the Lord. First, Nathan says, "Yeah, great. Yes, do all that is within your heart, for the Lord is with you." But then, by the very next day, the message has changed, and God is saying, "No, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. Instead of that, I will build a house for you." And so the message was given. And David the next day reflects upon this. And he's completely overwhelmed as he thinks of these things. His first question is, "Who am I? Who am I? O Lord my God, what is my house that you have brought me this far?" He looks back on how God has already been with him. The solitary young man on the hillside tending the sheep. The runt of the family, despised by his older brothers. A humble and small, insignificant family in a tribe of Israel. Who became the king of a nation and became great through his military achievements and prowess and honoured. And he realises this is all God's doing. It is God who has been with him wherever his military campaigns have taken him, cutting off all his enemies and establishing his name and fame. And he is amazed. Who am I? What is my house? All of this, you brought me this far. Now, if we remember what we were, feeble creatures formed from the dust, doomed to die, the sons of a fallen race, lost in a lost world. Do you feel that? Do you feel that? You're just lost. And the whole world is lost. Blinded by our sin, you just can't see. You can't see your way. You can't see a way forward. You can't see how God has been so good to you. Yet for many people, they can say, many here this evening, they can say that God found them there. He found me there on the ash heap. And he made me his child. A child of God who will be an heir of the King to rule and to reign with Jesus in an eternal kingdom. But even now, to be blessed very greatly in so many ways in my life, that God has brought me this far. Like David, you just say, "Well, who am I? Well, why me, Lord? Why such love to me?" So David says, "Who am I that you've brought me thus far?" And yet God has now given him these immense promises for the future as well. So he looks back and he says, "Who am I that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight," verse 17. "Oh God, you've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come." This house that's going to be established. It's not a physical house, it's his his family and his the house, like House of Tudor or the House of Windsor, the reigning house of his kingly line. And God has spoken of this. And he's got God's promises are ringing in his ears. I will make for you a name. I will appoint a place for my people. I will subdue all your enemies. That's music to your ears, isn't it? The foes that get you down, the sin that defeats you. God says, I will subdue all your enemies. The Lord will build you a house. I will raise your offspring after you, one of your sons. I will establish his kingdom. Now this looks beyond Solomon, doesn't it? This looks to the great kingdom, the great one who indeed will be a father. And this man, this one to come, will be the son, not only the son of David, but also the son of God. The son of David who rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Son of David, the king has come. And it's King Jesus. And as he ponders on these words, David realizes, this is massive. It's more than Solomon. It's more than about the nation of Israel. This is about a greater son whose throne and kingdom will be forever. It's about one nation of all peoples, all of those who have been redeemed, saved, and rescued. And so his wonder and amazement turns to prayer. And he starts praying about this. He says, Lord, yes, do it. Lord, do this. We see that in rescue your people, build your church, establish your kingdom forever. And so he is he's just overwhelmed and amazed as he thinks about how far God has brought him, as he then considers these immense promises for the future. John Newton, in his sermon, encouraged his people to take the long view and to look forward to what was promised to David. Oh, that crown, he said, that kingdom, that eternal weight of glory. We're travelling home to God. We shall soon see Jesus and never again complain of sin, sorrow, temptation, or desertion anymore. And so he sat down. His mind was full of all that had happened. He'd been studying about David. He thought to himself, that's me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And as he finished the hymn off, as he finished his sermon off, he looked out of his study window, and there's a field that you may know it, between the vicarage in Olney and the church, and it was covered in snow. And he thought, that snow's going to melt. That won't be there for much longer. This earth will soon, and he thought, that's what's going to happen to the world. This earth will soon dissolve like snow. It'll soon all be gone. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. That's the original last verse of Amazing Grace, which we'll sing later. So we've seen the origins of Amazing Grace in the life of David. And in Newton's sermon on 1 Chronicles 17. So we now come to the origins of the hymn in the life of John Newton himself. He was born in 1725. He learned the hymns of Isaac Watts for children. There's a book of children's hymns that Watts had published. And he learned them on his mother's knee. He was taught by her and listened to her prayers. But very sadly, his mother died when he was six. His father was a sea captain and became a remote figure in his life. When his father remarried, John felt like an orphan in a strange family. His father set him up for a career on the sea, taking him on training voyages from the age of 11. Imagine that. Going on tours of the Mediterranean Sea on a sailing ship at the age of 11, learning and training to be a seaman. He gradually lost sight of his mother's teaching and became an unbeliever. He called himself an infidel, that means unbeliever. He didn't believe in God anymore. He was a free thinker with no religion and no morals. Like many careless teenagers, he got into serious trouble. Several times he failed to turn up for sea voyages, and he once went absent without leave from the Navy and was arrested and brought back to the ship, where he was stripped to the waist, flogged, humiliated and demoted. And he had some very dark thoughts around that time. That was a very low point in his life. And he was still a teenager. So we see a boy who lost his mother, a careless teenager who got into serious trouble, a young man who needed grace. The one light in his darkness were visits to the Catlett family, that was his mother's relations, where he experienced for the first time since his mother died a loving family. That is so precious. Maybe there's someone you can embrace in your family, and they've never had that. And it was only visits, he wasn't even lived there or anything, but he experienced that, and he fell in love with Mary Catlett. Well, the naval vessel on which he served was only too glad to exchange this angry, foul-mouthed, troublesome youth with a passing ship, get shot of him. So Newton found himself on the coast of Africa, where he took up the onshore work of a slave trader. And it was here that he had the worst experience of his life. While his master was away, his mistress, the master's wife, mistreated him terribly and virtually starved him to death. In fact, it was only the kindness of the other slaves that kept him alive. This was the physically the lowest point of his life. Escaping from this situation, he took up with another slave trader, where he met with success. But he fell further into sin and dabbled with the occultic practices, the witchcraft of the people. And so this was the moral low point of his life. So here is a man in his 20s, far from home, far from God, caught up in running slave factories, mistreating and abusing his victims, captive to dark desires and practices. He was a man who needed grace. It was on the 21st of March 1748, when returning to Britain via Brazil and Newfoundland on the Greyhound ship, that grace broke into his life. Caught up in a violent North Atlantic storm, convinced that the ship was going down and despairing of life, he suggested another way of shoring up the ship and said, if this will not do it, then the Lord have mercy upon us. He was immediately struck with his own words, being the first time in many years that he had spoken the Lord's name with respect and reverence. And this was the first step on what was to be a long and slow journey to a clear and confident faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes it as being like the gradual dawning of the day. And it was something like 3 years before he really knew and was convinced of, understood the gospel and was convinced of his salvation. Like the Apostle Paul, he could say in the words of 1 Timothy chapter 1, though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent person, I received mercy. I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, but the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, this saying is true. This is worthy of wholehearted acceptance. What is it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And it was 25 years later, reading the account of God's grace to David, he sat down and wrote these words, the words of the hymn, Amazing Grace. So this was his story. A boy who lost his mother, whose home life was deeply unhappy, who found happiness he'd never known before in a loving Christian family, fell in love with their daughter, who got into trouble as a careless teenager, who came into dire straits, who got caught up in an abusive, sinful trade, who, in the words of the song, he fell so low, so low. Could it be that someone so young could stoop so low? This is his story. A teenager who needed grace. And it's a story that is often told. But this is the wonder of the gospel. There is grace. There is grace for the helpless sinner. As we consider his early life, each and every one of us must say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Thank God for the grace that has kept you from what might have been. Realize that you need the same saving grace that John Newton needed. But realize this, that the very grace that you need, God is so willing to give you, so willing to give you, the grace to be saved. Grace that saved a wretch like me, says Newton, can save a wretch like you as well. Paul's letter to Titus reminds us that the grace and kindness. There's a lovely sound to that word, isn't there? Maybe we'll say just a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But grace. It's a wonderful sound to that word. Kindness. And this is what Paul speaks about. The grace and the kindness that brings salvation has appeared. And it's appeared, of course, in our Lord and Saviour. The source of unlimited grace, his gracious character, his saving death for sinners, are the source of unlimited grace. The grace that flows from the throne of heaven can reach you, can flow into your life. You can have the same testimony. You can stand up and say one day, you can say it today, if you believe and trust in him, amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Such a sweet sound that saved a wretch like me. So we've seen then, thus far, the devoted heart of David. We've seen amazing grace in the life of John Newton. And as we close, we will seek to answer the question, why has amazing grace become so popular? As we've seen, that John Newton wrote this hymn as a testimony to God's grace, kind of celebration of God's grace in his life. So, Christians who have a testimony of God's grace and who want to celebrate God's grace in their lives just want to sing this hymn. It's their hymn. It's about me. It's about my experience. And this is why the hymn became very popular amongst Christians who love the gospel. And it was popularized first of all in America. It was taken over there by Moravian peoples, and it became popular in the kind of camp meetings that took place, kind of gospel meetings where people went out and had a camp and they had these gospel meetings and they would sing. That's when they started to really sing this hymn. It didn't take off in Newton's day particularly. That came later. And that's how it became popularized. And it was particularly popular, tellingly, amongst Afro-Caribbean and Afro-American believers. And so it carried on in that tradition, and there were some early gospel singers who were singing. One of them was Mahalia Jackson. She would savour every syllable of every word. And then more recently, the American singer Aretha Franklin. And in fact, no self-respecting Christian singer will fail to have a version of this hymn. But why has it become so popular amongst a much wider spectrum of people across the world? It's almost the case that almost any self-respecting singer of any faith or no faith would want to have a version of Christian hymn of Amazing Grace. So widely has it been kind of adopted. Why? Well, Bruce Hindmarsh, who recently gave a talk on this, a theologian from Canada, he said that what was written as an expression of robust gratitude, a great thankfulness to God for his grace, has become a heartfelt plea for grace. In times of inconsolable sorrow, 9/11, mass shootings, in the midst of tragedy and atrocity, in funerals and memorial services, times when people feel that they need grace, Amazing Grace is sung. Sometimes it's sung spontaneously. People are gathering round, shocked and lost. How could this have happened? And somebody will just start singing Amazing Grace, and others will join in. It was famously sung by Barack Obama, as some of you may well know, in June of 2015, at the funeral of a pastor of a Methodist church in Charleston, who was one of nine people killed in a massacre at a prayer meeting in that church. Obama turned up, he started talking, then he stopped, and he paused, and he started singing Amazing Grace, and they all joined in. There are countless examples of this, of the hymn being used in this way. This surely reflects a deep longing for grace in the human heart, a sense we need grace. We need that. Without even knowing what John Newton meant by grace, I work with people like that in the museum. They love it all, but they don't really understand even what John Newton means by that. Yet the very sound of the word grace, as Doddridge put it in his lovely hymn, he says, grace is a charming sound. It's harmonious to the ear. It's a sweet sound. The grace of God. It resonates with the human soul. So this should strongly encourage us to speak to people about grace, about the grace of God, about this hymn, perhaps, which many of them will know or know of, and what it means to us, in how it expresses our experience, and how it speaks about the grace of God that's available to them as well. Because by God's grace, there is a longing in the heart for grace. And we'll often find at least a warm response in speaking about grace. Of course, as well as speaking about it, we also have to live it out. We have to live lives of grace. So that when we speak of grace, people can say, yeah, I can see that. You didn't need to tell me. And yet, we do tell people. How can we do that? Well, if we are to speak out, to speak about the grace of God, if we are to live out the grace of God, we must constantly imbibe that grace for ourselves. You and I habitually need to use the means by which grace comes to us, the grace of the Lord. So we must develop habits of communing with Christ in prayer, thus receiving his grace, and in the Holy Scriptures, and in our thoughts. We must keep close to the streams of grace where the word is taught and preached and pictured in bread and wine. Always be there. You're here tonight. Great. Always be drinking in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thought, O Lord, about a young man who needed grace. But Lord, we know that's us, Lord, that we so much needed your grace. But we thank you, O Lord, for how good you were to us, that so many of us can say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And O Lord, so we pray, O Lord, that we might not only look back and see all the grace that you've poured into our lives, but we might see the wonderful promises you have given for the future. We might have this confidence that this grace that has brought us safe thus far, this grace will lead us home. Amen. Is there any one hymn that we can close with? It's number 487 in the book, Amazing Grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Recording as well.